The events of Christ's entry into Jerusalem on the last Sunday before his crucifixion is one of the best known, one of the at least most well-known accounts from the record of Jesus' life. Some of us have heard it numerous times, possibly every year that we can remember, from Sunday school classes in childhood on up as we've aged. But we've also heard it retold almost yearly as we enter into this final week of Lent, which is often called Holy Week or Passiontide. And in many churches, the retelling of Jesus' entry into the city is accompanied by the reenacting of the waving of palm branches. It's a familiar account. It's recorded in all the Gospels, for the most part, in similar words. It was a jubilant time for the crowds that accompanied Jesus and encompassed Jesus and his disciples. The crowd was absolutely right to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was the King who comes in the name of the Lord, even as we read here in Luke's account at verse 38. They were correct to proclaim that he was the rightful heir to the throne of David as they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as we could read at Matthew 21 at verse 9. Now, many of them, we might even dare to say most of them, didn't comprehend what they were saying, but that didn't make them wrong. They were still right. They were still correct in what they were saying. They were declaring the truth. And that cry of Hosanna is found in the other three Gospels and is a transliteration from Aramaic. It literally means to save us. But by this time, it had become a jubilant cry of acclamation of a king or a victor who was able to rescue his people. And so the crowd was 100% correct. And Jesus did not attempt to quiet their joyful, triumphant cries. Indeed, even if he did tell them to be quiet, the earth, which had longed for this day of his coming, itself would acclaim him. Now, we can't be dogmatic about the timing, but we know that other rulers had also come to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. They didn't necessarily come for the religious aspect of it, at least not wholly. They came because of good politicking. At some point, King Herod, one of the sons of Herod the Great, that's the Herod of Christ's nativity, but here it's his son, Herod Antipas, who now ruled over Galilee, although he himself was a vassal and a puppet of Rome. This Herod, who ordered the execution of John the Baptist, was also in Jerusalem, or soon would be, for the celebration of Passover. But again, also because it made good politics. He was, whether they liked him or not, king over the Jews. And so he certainly was going to be there. And we know that the Roman governor of the area, Pontius Pilate, was also in town. You know, with the swelling of the population in Jerusalem for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that had proven to be an unruly and tumultuous time. And if there's one thing that the Romans didn't like, was anything upsetting their apple cart. And so here we also know that Pontius Pilate was present. He would be there not only to crush any uprising, any trouble, but also to bestow upon the people of gathered there in Jerusalem, to bestow upon the Jews the largesse of Rome by, at least from a little distance. But he would generously pardon some prisoner during the celebration, just to show what a generous and kind guy he was, even if he was a Roman. And so in this city were gathered representatives of the ruling forces of the world, both Jews and Gentiles. And I can only imagine that with such important folks as Herod and Pilate coming to town, that they too were greeted by those who served them, whether they served willingly or not. But here came Jesus, and the cry went up, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And if you don't hear the echoes of the angelic chorus that were sung at his nativity, you know, he came for that reason, and now that reason draws nigh. He is here. And Jesus, well aware of the conflict that would soon ensue, a conflict that had every appearance of his defeat, of God's defeat with his crucifixion, chose to enter the city not in the trappings of a conquering king, astride a war horse, a large stallion perhaps, but rather he entered the city on a donkey, a young colt that had not been previously ridden. Now, our Lord chose a donkey to fulfill prophecy, and we heard that familiar prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9 in our call to worship, asking us to again look at the scene, to see it in our minds. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So it fulfilled that prophecy, but what was the point? The prophecy could have been, "Behold your king on a stallion." But no, it was, "Behold your king coming on this young, never hitherto ridden animal." What was the point? Well, it was to indicate that God was coming to his people, not with a sword to avenge them as his enemies, but rather as one who came as no threat and proffered to those who had rebelled against him terms of peace. In other words, Jesus was already the conqueror, the sure victor, but he came in humility. His kingdom surely was unlike and is unlike any other kingdom. Jesus knew that he would engage in battle in just a handful of days, and that in his dying, he would conquer sin and Satan and even death itself. The powers of the earth gathered there in Jerusalem, what were they? What would stand in the way of God accomplishing all his purposes? So Christ, if we could put it this way, could afford to come and to speak peace to the nations, which is exactly what the next verse in Zechariah 9 says he came and he spoke peace to the nations, not just to Israel. Pilate and Herod Antipas, as well as many of the Jewish religious leaders, were interested in ensuring that what they served, what they obeyed, and what they took comfort in continued. And they were there to make sure that nothing got in their way. But here was the one who deserved all praise and honor and glory, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming to complete his greatest act of service for others. A true king who so cared for his people that he would engage the enemy in the one way that would truly defeat that enemy on their behalf, that they might have peace with God and life everlasting. Passover begins at sunset on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. This was the month of Aviv, and later known as Nisan. This was the month that the Lord God Almighty had rescued his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, in a mighty triumph over Pharaoh, the great ruler of the day, and over the so-called gods of Egypt. And so God had commanded his people to choose a lamb, a male, 1 year old, without blemish from their flocks, that would be killed on the 14th and consumed after the sunset at the Passover meal, that they would partake of, not just that first year as they were preparing to go out of Egypt, but every year in grateful memory of what the Lord had done. And so here was not only the king coming in humility, proffering peace on the first day of the week, which happened to be the 10th of the month. He was the lamb that God had selected for his people, who had been set apart even from before the foundation of the earth being set, chosen to be the perfect sacrifice that would truly atone for sins, the sins of all his people, by bearing their guilt, taking their punishment, all of it, until he could declare from the cross, "It is finished." But here on the 10th day of the first month, he was not only the conquering king who came in humility, offering peace, but he was the Lamb of God who would, in his victory, be the true Lamb of God who took away the sins of his people. He would procure it, he would win, and it would be seen visibly the following Sunday upon his resurrection. As I said, it's all a familiar account. I'm pretty confident that most any of you, even our youngest children, could pretty much tell the story of Palm Sunday. But the one event of the day that's often forgotten or quickly passed over is only told in one gospel account, and that's the account here in Luke's gospel, the details of which are found in verses 41 and following. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Maybe sometimes you do remember that detail. But in the midst of recalling the joyful noise made by the crowd, it's almost as if we tune out Jesus. We don't hear him. But he was heard, even as Luke recorded in his record. Now, this is one of two places in the gospel, one of two scenes from Jesus' life recorded in the gospel accounts where we're told that Jesus wept, that he cried. The other time, of course, is found in John 11. And the occasion there was the death of Lazarus that had taken place some 3 days earlier. Lazarus, Jesus' dear friend. And Jesus' tears there were certainly shed in deep sympathy with Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, and with others who had come to grieve with the family. He wasn't weeping for the loss of Lazarus because he knew that Lazarus would soon be in their midst again. And indeed, he knew from the get-go when the messenger had come from Bethany some days earlier saying that Lazarus was near, was terribly ill and near to death, that Jesus told his disciples that this will result in God's glory, and he determined to stay put, not to immediately start off for Bethany where his friend lie dying. No, he was weeping here for the loss of Lazarus, and the word in the Greek there tells us that these were sort of, tears of grief are never ordinary tears, but these are sort of ordinary tears. Now, we also know that the account tells us that when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And when we hear about Jesus being deeply moved, we immediately start Hallmark thinking and we think it might just be this expression of his great love and compassion for and towards Lazarus, and of course for his sisters as well. But deeply moved is really not a good translation there. It would be far better translated as strongly indignant, and even that doesn't necessarily carry it. He was flat out angry. He was angry. Was he angry with Mary or with Martha or the other folks gathered there? I mean, Mary had the audacity to say that she knew if he had only come earlier, her brother wouldn't be dead. What's up with that, Jesus? Or later, with the people who questioned, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? The scripture tells us that he had the same, a similar response to beholding Mary and the others weeping. He was angry, but not at them. He was angry at what sin had done. He was angry in the face of the fruit of Satan's evil that had brought such disruption and grief into the world and into the lives of men. Jesus was angry even as he wept in sympathy with the sisters and others, but it was an inner anger. It was expressed only in the groan that he made. It's mentioned twice, again, it's two occasions in John 11, but his tears were tears recognized by others as tears of sympathy, but he churned with anger, burned with anger. The only expression of that groan that he made as he beheld, as he heard what was going on at the hands of death all around him. And so he wept alongside his friends, and his tears were very natural and appropriate, but they accompanied anger at the devastating damage sin does to men, ripping our loved ones from us and leaving gaping, painful, retching holes in our hearts. Jesus is indeed, as we heard earlier from our lesson in Hebrews, he is our sympathetic high priest. Not because he was weak in the same way that we are weak, but because he was perfect. And he understood even more than we do at how terrible sin is and the horrors it has brought into the world. This was the king who hates sin and its devastating consequences that have brought so much misery into the world through the millennia. Now, just to be complete, I want to mention that there is a third place in Scripture where Jesus' tears are mentioned. And again, we read that in the Hebrews passage. We started back at verse 17 of chapter 4, but I read on down through well into chapter 5, just so we would hear that. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Whether that refers only to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as many argue, or more broadly to other times in his ministry is a debated question, but in his ministry as our high priest, even during the time of his humiliation, Jesus was so engaged with his mission and with those for whom he had come to save that he indeed wept at times as he prayed. And yes, he was heard. But let's return to our text of Luke 19:41. Jesus had departed from Bethany, where he had been again with the living Lazarus and his sisters and others, and now he was being proclaimed the King of Israel on his way to defeating the greatest of enemies. But as he approaches, we're told that he wept over Jerusalem. And the word used by Luke is not the word used at John 11:35, which usually means simply, as I said, tears. The word used, the anger of Jesus, isn't depicted at John 11 in the word for tears, but rather in that word that we were spoken about, translating the ESV as strongly troubled. Okay, that's the indignation. But his tears were sympathetic tears. But here, the word used here, Luke 19:41, and translated poorly by most of our English translations, is a different word. It doesn't mean simply tears. It means full out, full bore, wailing. That's what it means. It means to wail. It means to bawl, we might say, B-A-W-L. It's to lament. It's not a quiet cry that could have gone easily unnoticed, but it is or was a loud wail. Again, in the account of what happened at Lazarus' grave, it's because it got inscripturated, because the Spirit recorded the meaning of Jesus' groan, that we hear it and our attention is drawn to it, and we're told why he groaned. But people noted only his tears and his compassion, his love, evident love for Lazarus and for the rest of the family. They didn't see the anger. But here, approaching Jerusalem, Jesus' emotion is right out there in the open for everyone to see. Those who were near enough to hear it, there still was a lot of noise, a lot of people celebrating, people asking who's coming, others saying it's the king, it's the prophet from Galilee, whatever all their answers. This was a crowd, this was loud. And Jesus was loud in his lamenting. And so he was heard by some, but still not by many. But he was strongly moved and unrestrained here in his crying out. And this physical manifestation of that in these tears of sorrow. Jesus was hurting. He was deeply pained. And what pains him so that would move to such visible and audible sorrow wasn't that he was about to undergo that hellish death. But it was the obstinate unbelief of men and the hardness of sinners that drew forth such a deep response from Jesus. The wreckage of sin's devastating work at Lazarus' tomb had stirred up Jesus' righteous anger. And it was more inward than outward. There it was the loud or the deep groan. But here, it's loud cries. The obstinate refusal of sinners to receive him, to believe him, and to believe in him caused Jesus deep, deep pain. Not because his pride was hurt or something like that, but pain because he knew what the consequences were. He knew that he was their only hope of salvation, the only ground of lasting reconciliation with God, the only hope of real peace. And yet they refused him. He knew that this would evaporate. All this cheering. All this, yay Jesus, would be gone like the mist of the morning as the sun burns it off very quickly. But you see, that's the content of his words recorded in these verses. Would that you, as he cried, and as he looked around, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now Jesus certainly knew, not only as the Holy One of God, but certainly as God himself. But he certainly understood that only the regenerating work of the Spirit can ever bring a sinner to saving faith. But that doesn't at all lessen the culpability of men for refusing to turn to Christ. Their inability doesn't turn men, our inability in our fallenness doesn't turn us as sinners into victims. Rather, Jesus declares they were blind, culpably blind, refusing to open their eyes to see the things that make for peace, namely himself. because they did not know the time of their visitation. At the end of that paragraph, because they refused to receive Christ and believe in Him, accepting Him as the perfect Lamb who would take away their sins by taking them to His own self. Because they didn't know that day of their visitation, because they blinded themselves in their sinful hardness, upon them would come the wrath of God at the hands of their enemies. They could be saved by the King who had been teaching and doing acts of great power and great kindness, but they refused to believe what they saw. Some of them even going so far as to credit Christ's works to Satan himself instead of listening and bending their knee to the Savior. This ripped Jesus apart. It should strike us, I mean, through all the horrors of what took place after the arrest and eventually the crucifixion, we don't read that he cried. I mean, I would have been screaming bloody murder. And when in our day and age his crucifixion is depicted, such by Hollywood or some other ways, there's usually the accompanying scream as the nails pierce his body. But the Spirit, whether Jesus did cry out in pain or cry because of the pain during the scourging and during the crucifixion and hanging between heaven and earth for those hours, the Spirit didn't see fit to tell us that. But here he tells us. Jesus was torn apart, crying and lamenting because of the stubbornness of hard hearts. You would think that stubbornness would bring at least anger. But you see, God never delights in the death of any man. We could read that in a number of places, but one place, Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, as God was arguing with his people concerning their sins. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. And in all the tears that he shed there outside of Jerusalem, there were no tears for himself. He was weeping for the lost, even those who would not repent. Now, God is certainly just. He certainly will punish the wicked when he casts those whom he has determined necessary to pass over for his purposes into hell forever. Justice will be served. And it will be executed by the King when he returns in glory. But God does not ever take a sinful delight like we too often do when we see people get what they had coming to them. About time. Could have told you that was going to happen. And we kind of say with a little bit of proud snicker. And we particularly like to mention it if those people have personally hurt us or bothered us. God rejoices in his own perfections, including his holiness and righteousness. But here is God incarnate, soon to be betrayed and judicially murdered, all part of God's plan, lamenting not what was going to happen to him, but what was going to happen to Jerusalem and the people of the city, all because they refused to receive him, to see him. Now we might ask, is this all simply a response only of Christ's human nature? Can we say that there is something of his deity involved? Well, I think we can. Now, we know that God's not a man. He doesn't have a body like us. He doesn't have the apparatus, the tear ducts and whatever else is necessary for crying out physical tears any more than he has physical ears to hear us or physical arms and hands to rescue us. But he does. And we run into problems with biblical data when we think that God can be distressed or hurt or pained in some way. How can the unchanging, eternal God experience such things? Indeed, wouldn't anything that looks like, sounds like an emotion on the part of God tell us that he's changeable? Because how can the unchanging, eternal God experience such things? And thus we confess, as written in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that God is, quote, a most pure spirit without body, parts, or passions, unquote. Chapter 2, section 1 of the Confession. Now, we usually deal with language that might seem to indicate otherwise as metaphorical language that God is pleased to use as he stoops down to us, speaking to us in a manner, in a way that we can understand, we can comprehend. God isn't like us in many ways, but because we are made in his image, he can use language that we recognize about ourselves to communicate things about himself to us. And so that's how we usually handle things. When we come across something that sounds pretty emotional about God. But when God says that he loves someone or something, is that only metaphorical? Well, in the sense that there's no change in his being, no increased pulse rate, no sweat glands kicking in, or anything else we might experience with what we know as love. Yes, it's metaphorical or anthropomorphical or something. But I think we may go too far to think that God doesn't in some way, appropriate to his being as God, and beyond our ability to fully comprehend, does have what we can only call something like feelings. Our emotions and feelings made in his image are faint glimmers of his attributes. We may be angry, and 99 of 100 times, sinfully angry, but there can be moments when our anger is just and righteous, and thus we can understand when the scripture tells us that he's angry. Now, how is the unchangeable God angry at some point? Well, he's timeless, so is he always angry all the time, but he only tells us about that anger at that point in time, which needs to be pointed out to us that he's angry? Or how's that work? We grope to do justice to all the biblical data. It is tough. And we don't want to fall into a ditch on one side or the other. But when God says he loves us, that cannot just be language that's all for our sake, but there's nothing analogous about that in God. Something in God loves us. God loves us. And I'm groping for better words. Let me just remind you of what we heard earlier from Hosea 11. We don't have time to look at a lot of detail, so I'm just going to read verses 9 and 10 again. God had said he was going to punish them for their sin. And he started out by saying, Ephraim I loved. He paints this picture of parent and child. I held him up by his hands. You know, you teach your kids to walk. You hold them by their hands. That kind of love language. But you're going to get carried away. Nevertheless, he says. Actually, verses 8 and 9, not 9 and 10. My fault. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. His heart recoils. His compassion grows warm and tender. He will not execute his burning anger. Or just consider, just to one other passage, consider Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6. This is God looking at the world as it went down the tubes before the flood. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Now, not every English translation translates it exactly that way, but his heart was filled with pain is accurate. Doesn't have a heart. Not like our hearts. Not even like our emotional hearts. He's not a man. But the Spirit is conveying with that language that he is affected. God's heart had pain because of the sins of men. Now again, we have to be careful. I don't want to construct a God who is not completely self-sufficient, whose actions are always completely self-determined. God depends on no one and on nothing. He's not a God of process. He's growing as things come along. This is the doctrine of God's aseity. He is the only completely free and self-determined being that ever was, that ever is, that ever shall be. Period. That's firmly founded on biblical data. But somehow, with it all violating any of those truths, we should not forget or discount passages that tell us that God's heart is pained, or that he loves his people, or that he takes delight in someone or something. God never created the world and man and then take a hands-off view or position. He's intimately involved with his creation and with mankind. I'll put it this way. God has a heart for his creation. He has a heart for men. And again, made in his image, you know exactly what that means. You know what it means, because the more involved you are with somebody, the more it hurts. The more it almost feels like you're going to die when somebody hurts you. The more it breaks your heart when something messes up the relationships. Well, God is transcendent. He is far above us. He is not us. But he is intimately heart involved with us. And so there are things that men can do, that we can do, that bring him pain. Even though we have to recognize in the same breath, he doesn't experience pain in the same way that we do. And we have to acknowledge all the scriptural data, even as we try to hold them in tension. But this is how God speaks of himself, and this is what he has shown of himself in the best revelation of himself, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullest revelation of himself. We don't just read about God's anger. We've seen it in Jesus, not just because we got an inside track by the Spirit through Scripture in John 11, but we see it, for example, when Jesus drove out the money changers at the temple. Or earlier on, when he looked around the room at a bunch of pious Pharisees who set a trap for Jesus, thought they were setting a trap for Jesus by bringing in a man with a disease, setting this man in front of Jesus, and then, what you gonna do, Jesus? Are you gonna heal him? Because it was the Sabbath. See, are you gonna be with Moses and keep the law and not do any work? Them, of course, defining all that falsely, wrongly. They were daring Jesus. Go ahead. Heal him, and then we'll know you're a sinner. And Jesus didn't touch the man, but had him stand in front of him and then asked the question, is it right to do good on the Sabbath? Is it right to heal? I mean, he got right to the heart issue, didn't he? Because his heart was tied up in this. But when he looked around the room, he looked around in anger at them because their inner answer was, it was more important to keep what they thought was the law than to rescue this man from his affliction. Mercy, in their understanding, always took a back seat. You can read all about that in Mark 3. And we can multiply other occasions where that happened. But I'm just saying, we saw the anger of Jesus. And that's not just his human anger. But it was minimally his humanity informed by his divine nature. Telling them, these guys are unmoved. These guys are all hard. They don't give a hoot about this guy. They didn't bring him here to be healed. They brought him here just so you would mess up in their eyes. And that hardness against the suffering of others not only made Jesus angry, but was seen. And here at Luke 19, Jesus is lamenting, he's crying, he's wailing, he's shedding tears. Again, at the hardness of men's hearts that were condemning themselves to an eternity of hell. Just as God was pained by the sins of men, as we heard read from Genesis 6 at verse 6, so too was Jesus, the God-man, pained and grieved and thus lamenting the hardness of sinners' hearts. Jesus wept. It's easy for us to join the crowd in celebrating with them at the coming of the king. And we know how the story goes. We know how it all ends. We know how he was indeed the lamb, still is of course the lamb, who came to be sacrificed on that final Passover of that older economy of the one covenant of grace, the sacrifice that would forever end all other blood sacrifices, at least would forever end their necessity, their need, their efficacy, their typology, because the reality had come. We know that he would rise victorious over the grave that could not hold them, and we know that he reigns in glory, And he is the king, and we look forward to celebrating his resurrection and reign every Lord's Day, but particularly next Sunday. We give thanks for Christ's birth all the time, but we have a special time when we do so and remember it. And so too, his death and resurrection. We're blessed to be able to enter into all of that with joy, even when life is hard. We know the end and what the end will be for us because of Christ, eternal life in a sinless creation with direct communion with God and all his people. We can get into that when we're not complaining about other things. But I think none of us have an easy time of joining with Christ and lamenting the hard hearts of others who continue to obstinately turn away from peace with God, who continue to culpably remain in their darkness and to vainly rebel against God, which we know ends only one way. Only one way. And part of the reason why we don't react in the same way that Jesus did is first, we don't take sin all that seriously. That begins even with sin in us. And we are rather numb because we still sin ourselves. We're rather numb to sin. We sort of accept it. That's the way the world is. And so we don't make that connection that Christ always thought about, always knew about, things that we know about, but don't think about. And that is that the sins of those around him would, of this city that was welcoming him on that particular day, that if obstinately continued in, lead to the end result of death. He knew what was coming for them. Christ came in loving obedience to his Father to accomplish our salvation, and he was pained by the hardness of men who refused him. He was pained that this city was going to be leveled with not one stone remaining upon another. That many of them would be slaughtered, them and their children, when the Romans finally said, "That's enough." And in our union with Christ, you know, we can get behind the Great Commission. We pray for, we financially give towards the spread of the gospel throughout the world. We pray and voice that we do want to see the gospel continue to spread and grow in the world. And we might even pray for those who are lost, but it doesn't hurt like it did Jesus. It doesn't pain us that men are dead and still dying and will face eternity, an eternity of death. We just aren't as heart invested as God was, as Jesus was. We're not Christ. We're not sinless. We don't hit the mark. We don't live up to his example, but we are associated with him, and we need to recognize, even as believers, that we have our own form of obstinacy, something of a proud aloofness even, that might be at play in keeping us from being broken for the world. And we can all apply this quick examination. How often do you pray for those you know at this moment are going to hell? How often do you pray that for people that you sincerely love and care about, who you will shed tears for when they die, but for whom today it's not a burden of such magnitude that you are compelled to cry out to God for them. Now, Jesus wasn't always lamenting. He wasn't always going about wailing and wailing. But there was a time where it was appropriate. When has it been for you appropriate? You know, when we cry at a loved one's funeral, and for us as Christians, crying in part because of the fact we know there was no reason to believe that that person is in God's presence, but rather condemned to hell. That really is too late. We do need to ask God to give us more tender hearts, hearts that are more like Jesus's, who showed us on this occasion the grief and the pain that man's sinful, stubborn rejection of him caused him for their sake. And that same love and compassion that on the day of his victorious entry into Jerusalem caused him to lament is also what caused him to pray from the cross, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." And so let's just remind ourselves and challenge ourselves. Jesus wept. Should we? Certainly our hearts need to grow in being more Christ-like and entering into his pain that he has and expressed so right out there in the open for those who remain in the dark and without hope in this world. Jesus, God, give us such tenderness. Let's pray.